Well, good morning, Lakeside. It's good to see each and every one of you here this morning. I hope and trust that you've had a good first week of maybe getting into the new norm of the school year. And I will tell you, once again, just standing over here and listening to you sing on that last song, thank you so much for your singing. It is a huge encouragement to this guy right here. Well, we are ready to jump back into our study in Genesis this morning. So let me just get you up to speed on where we have been. And so we left off Jacob in the spring just after he had wrestled with God, and God gave him a limp and a new name, Israel. Jacob then went on and met Esau for the first time after taking the birthright from him through trickery and deception. They had a pretty decent family reunion, I would say, but they agreed to separate go their own ways. And Jacob, today, as we come to our scripture today, Jacob just settles outside of the city of Shechem. I don't know about you, but I'm very, very thankful for my wife who keeps good scrapbooks so that whenever I feel nostalgic, I can open up a scrapbook and look at the years gone by. And so I pulled up this picture the other day and took this picture of the scrapbook page from 2008. That's a lifetime ago, just so you know, all right? And as I'm looking at this picture, I just want you to know something, especially the picture of us four together. Four, not six of us. This is back when we only had four of us. And this picture doesn't tell the whole story. This picture made the scrapbook, okay? But here's what didn't make the scrapbook that day. So Eli, my son, sitting there on my lap. And I will tell you right now, if you look at him, you probably can't see his face right now, but if you see his face in that picture, he does not want to be there at all. Okay? And so that day before this picture was taken, I remember he was a pain. I mean, you guys with the perfect children, good job. My kid's not that way, all right? Maybe some of you can understand that. But he was like, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be taking pictures. And in fact, during this picture, I'm sure with that smile on my face, I was, come on, just smile, dude. Let's go. Like, I'm probably bouncing him, trying to get him smiling. I'm thinking, I want this to be over too. Those things didn't make the scrapbook page. This page, though, you look at it and you're like, oh, that's so awesome, sweet. Well, today we are going to look at two chapters in our study of Genesis. Genesis chapter 34 and Genesis 38. And these chapters would have not made the family scrapbook of Jacob if it wasn't for God. They are by far the most godless, worldly, sinful chapters in all of Scripture. But they are inspired by God. They are breathed out by God, and I believe they're applicable for us today. And so today we're going to look through Genesis 34 and 38. We're going to look at the heart of the world, the condition of the world, the heart of the world according to God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your breathed out word that has come to us and you've given it to us. Lord, you promise in your word that when it goes out, it's not going to return to you void, but it's going to go out and accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. Lord, thank you for that promise. And Lord, today we look forward to how you're going to make good on that promise through your word. And we're gonna see people go from death to life through salvation in Jesus Christ this morning. And we're gonna see believers, all of us, become more aware of our own hearts so that we can have the victory that you provided for us through Jesus as we live this life out. Lord, we love you and we're thankful. And it's in Christ's name I pray, amen. I would invite you to mark a couple places in your Bible. We're gonna be in 1 John chapter 2 because that kind of explains everything in chapter 34 and 38 and helps us get a grasp on it for today. But what I'd like you to do first is just go to Genesis 34 and Genesis 38 with me. I'm not gonna read these entire chapters word for you this morning. I'm gonna give you a summary of 34 and 38. So as I do this, you can be following along and skimming through each chapter as I give the summary. First of all, Genesis 34. Remember, as I share these things, these are some of the most sinful, worldly chapters in our Bibles. In fact, Genesis 34, there will be no mention of God as you read and skim through that passage. Genesis 34. Dinah, who's the daughter of Jacob and Leah. She goes out to see the women of the land, and Shechem, who's the son of Hamor, the prince of the Hivites, saw her and sexually assaulted her. He then spoke to his dad, Hamor, to get Dinah to be his wife. Hamor came to Jacob and his sons, who his sons were very angry at this time, because of what Shechem did to Dinah. Hamor asked them to give Dinah to Shechem as his wife and wanted them to give their daughters, and Hamor would give them their daughters of their people group in marriage. Hamor proposed that they live with them in the land and trade in it and get property in it and just become one big happy family. Shechem asks for favor in Jacob and his son's eyes, and he says, if you would just give me Dinah, I'll do whatever you want me to do. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor deceitfully because of the defiling of Dinah, their sister. They said, we can't give our sister to one who's uncircumcised, for that is a disgrace. So the one condition for them to get what they want would be for every male to become circumcised like the Israelites are. If they do that, they will do all that Hamor suggested. And if they don't, they will take Dinah and be gone. Hamor and Shechem go on their way, and they're very pleased with this deal. And they go back to their people and they tell them how great this deal's gonna be, how they're gonna become two families together and they're gonna enjoy all the property and all the different things of Jacob's family. And all they had to do was that every male had to be circumcised like Jacob and his family. So they all agreed. And all the males went out of the gate of the city and every male was circumcised. On the third day, when they were sore and weak from being circumcised, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and went against the city while it was secure and killed all the males, including Hamor and Shechem, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house. The rest of the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and they plundered the city. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and they plundered it. Now Jacob, the dad, finds out about this and was angry with Simeon and Levi. He was mad because their actions would probably bring trouble onto him by making him a stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Jacob was concerned that they would attack him and his family and destroy them. And at the very end of the chapter, the brothers respond to the dad by saying, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" In other words, what did you want us to do, Dad? Nothing? Was it okay that they would treat our sister Dinah like a prostitute? And that's the end of the chapter. And you hear no more about the business. That's it. No mention of God in that chapter. That's what takes place. Genesis 38. Hold on, here we go. After Judah led his brothers. So now Judah's grown up. Judah leads his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery in chapter 37, which we're going to talk about Joseph a lot this fall. But he sells Joseph into slavery, and then he lies to Jacob, his dad, about Joseph being killed by an animal. So then Judah leaves his family for a long while to have three kids of his own and a family of his own. So he went to a certain Adullamite, tells us, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her, and she conceived and bore a son, Ur. She then conceived again and bore another son, Onan. She then had one more son and named him Shelah. Judah, as Ur got older, then took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, who was named Tamar. Now, it just tells us simply, and this is the only time we see God show up in this chapter, is Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death. Judah then told Onan, his secondborn, that he needed to take Tamar and perform the duty of a brother-in-law and bear children for his brother. Onan knew, though, that the offspring would not be his, so instead of refusing to have sex with her, he made sure that he just didn't get her pregnant, but enjoyed the sex. In verse 10, it tells us that was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death as well. Judah then told Tamar to remain a widow until Shelah grows up, his last son. However, Judah at this point was scared that Shelah would die too if he gave him to Tamar. So he did not give him to Tamar, and Tamar remained a widow in her father's house. Whew. Feel the heaviness yet? I hope so. Judah's wife dies. When he was comforted, he went up to the sheep shearers, and with his friend, they went to shear the sheep. Tamar was told what Judah was doing. And so she changed into different clothes. She put off the clothes of a widow and put a veil on her face, and she sat on the road to Timnah, right where Judah was going. Judah saw her and thought she was a prostitute, and asked her to lay with her. She asked him what he would give her. He answered, a young goat from the flock. She then asked for a pledge until the goat came. She asked him for his signet, his cord, and his staff. And one author said this: she asked him for his driver's license, his passport, and his favorite pair of shoes. So he gave her them and laid with her. She got pregnant. She then went on her way and put on her widow garments once again, went back to her father's house. When Judah sends his friend with the young goat to the prostitute, he does not find her. He asks the men of the area about the cult prostitute, and they say that there hasn't been a prostitute here. Jacob's friend reports to him, and Jacob just thinks that he has been duped by a prostitute for his signet, his cord, and his staff, and he goes on his merry way. 3 months later, Judah finds out that Tamar has been immoral, and he goes to have her burned as punishment. When she is brought out, she tells Judah, "Is by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she shows him the signet, the cord, and the staff. Judah identifies them and says, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." When Tamar gave birth, there were twins in her. When one put out a hand, the midwife put a scarlet thread on it, saying, "This is the one that came out first." But the other boy pushed his way out first and was named Perez. Then his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Genesis 34, 38. These are some of the most messed up chapters in Scripture. And yet they have to beg the question of all of us, why? Why, God, would you breathe this out for all of us to have to this day and for us to bring up in 2026 and share with each other and talk about? And so keeping those chapters in mind, I would invite you to turn your Bibles back to the other end, to 1 John chapter 2 that Phil just read. And let me propose today three reasons why these two chapters are in the God-breathed scripture. Here's where we're going today. Genesis 34 and 38 are a part of scripture because here's why. Number one, they show the authenticity of God's word. Number two, they give us an awareness of the world's heart and condition and our own heart and condition apart from Christ. And then number three, they reveal the advancement of God's remedy for sin. And so let's dive into this today. The first reason why Genesis 34 and 38 are part of scripture is because they show the authenticity of God's word. The idea that Moses, the human author, would include such embarrassing episodes of his people's history points to God being the ultimate author of scripture. And it points to them being true and all of it being true. As I said, these episodes, they're not making the family scrapbook by human standards. Historians call this the criterion of embarrassment. This is a rule of thumb that historians use to propose that an account is more likely to be true if it contains details that would embarrass the author or weaken their cause. So apart from us knowing that God's word is God-breathed and it's straight from him, historians would say this is true. It meets their criterion of embarrassment. And the fact is that we're gonna see today that these details don't weaken God's ultimate cause, but it actually strengthens God's ultimate cause. And because of that, it should lead us to have more confidence in God's complete word being true and trustworthy. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so the first reason why we have these two chapters that are just horrible, ugly chapters is it shows the authenticity of God's word. Second then is this. They give us an awareness of the world's heart and condition. And by doing so, it gives us a really good look at our own hearts and our own condition apart from Christ. And this brings me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, Phil read this. It says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, listen carefully. He's saying, John's saying, this is all that's in the world. This is the world system. This is it right here. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so what I did this week is I printed off Genesis 34, Genesis 38, and I got different colored pens, because I like having fun, and I decided to mark up both those passages with the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And can I tell you, it's very colorful. And so what I want to do today for you and what God has done for me this week has given me this new and this fresh again awareness of what my heart is and what my condition is apart from Christ. And it has great benefit for all of us. So here we go. Not gonna go through every example because we'd be here all day. And I'm already gonna go a little longer today, but we'd be here all day. So first, we're gonna look into the desires of the flesh. Let's look at just one. I wrote down all the references for you that I came with from 34 and 38 that talk about the desires of the flesh. If you wanna do a Bible study this week, go ahead, get after it, and be, just have it wash over you. This is your heart. But I wanna focus in on 34, 25 through 29. So the desires of the flesh. So if you can flip back to Genesis again, if you want, put your eyes on 25 through 29. Here's what took place. Here's the example of how the desires of the flesh rear its ugly head. So in this chapter, in verse 25 through 29, we see the sons of Jacob act deceitfully according to the flesh in response to the sin against their sister. We talked about this in the overview. They use, get how low they are. They use the sign of the covenant between them and God, circumcision. They use that as a weapon, something that's holy and that God made to set them apart. They use it as a weapon to get their revenge. So they tell Shechem and all the people he need to be circumcised. They get circumcised and they're sore and weakened from that process of circumcision. And Simeon and Levi go and they take swords and they kill all the males. And then the rest of the brothers come and join them and they plunder the people. Now at the end of the chapter, as I talked about it, we do get a sense that they were right in their anger and their desire to protect their sister. I believe that. I believe they were right in their anger and in their desire to protect their sister. But the desires of the flesh kicked in and they gave into it because they took vengeance. Romans 12 reminds us that God never wants us to repay evil with evil. One author put it this way: the very minute we attempt to take revenge or get vengeance, it means that we are no longer walking by faith. We actually stop trusting sovereign God's perfect good plan for our lives. Now, I know that there may be some of you out here that when we talk about these things with Dinah, that you have been wronged in big ways like that in your life. And I will tell you right now, that is despicable and sinful, and I am sorry and heartbroken over that for you. But the truth of the matter is, I know it doesn't feel good. I know that it feels like God maybe has abandoned you in those moments. But let me tell you the truth of God's word. What he says, no, absolutely no. I am with you. I am working for good. Trust me and watch what I'll do with the brokenness. But Jacob's sons, they didn't have anything to do with that. They didn't want to stop and just trust the Lord for his protection and for his vengeance. They took it in their own hands and gave in to the desire of the flesh. The next thing we see is the desire of the eyes. This one's pretty straightforward in chapter 34 and chapter 38. If you go back there to Genesis with me, if you're there, 34:2. So Dinah goes out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, there's the desires of the eyes, the lust of the eyes kicks in. He seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. So we see it clearly. Lust of the eyes reared its ugly head and he acts on it. And then we see it again in 38, chapter 38. And we see this twice in Judah's life. Him given to the desires of the eyes. First of all, Judah goes out and he saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite woman. He was drawn away by the lust of the eyes, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. And then later on, we got this in the overview. Shua's dead, his wife is dead. And so as he's going to go sheep shear, he sees Tamar, doesn't know it's Tamar, thinks it's a prostitute. He sees her and is like, I gotta have her. The lust of the eyes. We see this again and again and again in Scripture, and we should see it again and again in our own hearts. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. And then the last one is the pride of life. Pride of life. There's a whole bunch of references to it in here. Let me just look at two with you. Chapter 34 and verse 30. When Dinah is sexually assaulted, her dad, Jacob, is so passive. He's so passive about it. There's a whole lesson in that, but I'm not going to have time to get into it. Jacob's response, though, when he doesn't become, when he's no longer passive, what gets him riled up is that he sees his sons take revenge on Shechem, and he gets upset about that. And just notice that he's so passive before. His daughter's been sexually assaulted, and he's just like, okay, whatever, kind of thing. Now, part of us, you could maybe say, well, he was being patient and he didn't want to take vengeance. Like, he was doing better in that than his sons were. But verse 30 is totally revealing to him. Total revealing of his heart is in verse 30. Look at what it says and listen to all the personal pronouns in this sentence. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi after they did what they did, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." You hear all the personal pronouns there? This guy is consumed. All he could think about and be fearful of is how this problem led his sons to the evil action, and how now ultimately it makes him look bad to the other nations, and how they're gonna come after him and kill him. He's all concerned about himself. Pride. Do you see your own heart yet in this? Do I see my heart in this? Absolutely. Look at chapter 38, verse 24, Judah. Judah finds out that Tamar is pregnant. And what's his first response and his self-righteousness? His pride is like, oh, she got pregnant by immorality. Kill her. Burn her now. However, Tamar reveals then that Judah is the one who she is pregnant by. And we see Judah actually be broken of this pride here. He relents the punishment. He is humbled, and he turns from his sin by not knowing her again sexually. And he says, she acted more righteous than I did because I didn't give her my son like I told her I would do. When it comes down to it, here it is. When it comes down to it, we in our human hearts have a tendency to love the world, as John says. And what do we love? We love all these things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is what drives us in our heart of hearts apart from Christ. And John knows this, and he says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. And then he reminds them in verse 17, the world is passing away with all of these desires. Here's what Genesis 34 and 38 does for me today and should do for all of us in this room. It should give us an awareness that we are all, in our heart of hearts, we are chasing desires. These three things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. We are chasing these desires that will not satisfy, and they will not last for eternity, and they are totally worthless. And then this awareness should beg us, should literally get us on our knees crying out to God in our helplessness. How can we be rescued from such dissatisfaction and worthlessness? And how can we be given true satisfaction and true purpose? Do you love the world today? Is this what you're chasing after? Is this what I'm chasing after? And that leads me to number three. How these two chapters then reveal the advancement of God's remedy for sin. These two chapters are part of scripture because they show the authenticity of God's word. They give us a really hard awareness of the world's heart and condition, but we need it. And then they reveal the advancement of God's remedy for sin. This is found in Genesis 38, 26 through 30, the last part of the chapter 38. You could read Genesis 37 and go right to 39 and not miss anything, but then you would miss this, and that's why it's here, and this is good news. Tamar is pregnant by her father-in-law, who recognizes that even though Tamar sinned by deceiving him, pretending to be a prostitute, that she acted more righteously than him because he did not give her to his youngest son, Shelah. Judah is broken over his sin, and we will see that perfect effect that this has had on him as we go on in our study about Joseph. But he is broken here and now over his sin and does not know her again. He turns from his sin. When it is time for Tamar to give birth, she has twins, and it's a crazy birth. The first one pokes his hand out and the midwife's like, oh, that's gonna be the first one, so we'll put a red cord around him. But then he draws his hand back and the other twin brother comes bursting out of the womb. And the midwife says, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, your name will be called Perez. And you're all like, what? Big deal. It's a huge deal. Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham is the father of Isaac. This is right where we are in Genesis. And Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And it goes on and on and on and on until it gets to Jesus. That's why it's in the Bible, guys. And can I just have a little fun this morning? Because I love Christmas and I love winter. Luke chapter 2, 8 through 11. You know, Perez means a breakthrough. And there was a great breakthrough this night in Bethlehem. And here it is. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were with great fear. This was a huge breakthrough to them. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a teacher. Nope, he was that. A healer, nope, he was that. A miracle worker, nope, he was that too. No, what does it say? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Why do I need a Savior? Because all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is taking me captive. And I need a Savior, and there he is, Jesus Christ the Lord. So unbeliever today, in these last moments with you today, here's where the rubber meets the road and you get to see real power and traction. Here it is. Unbeliever in the room, I know there's some of you in here. This book is absolute truth. And if you haven't had the awareness of your own heart up to this point, you should have it today. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life have you captive, and they're seeking and will destroy you. Listen carefully. They will never satisfy you. They will never give you a true purpose to live for. They will only lead you to running a hell-bound race that will ultimately lead to eternity separated from God. You are being duped by the great lie of the evil one today and by your own heart. Please stop being duped. And here's how, because there's good news. And this good news is what we call the gospel. It is that God loves you so much that he provided a substitute, a great breakthrough, a substitute for you that was sacrificed on the cross in your place, shedding his perfect, sinless blood for you. And if you would just agree today with God that you are a sinner and you would turn from all that is in the world that we've talked about today, and you would just receive Jesus as you receive a gift at Christmas time, you will be saved. You will be rescued and given true satisfaction and true purpose and a true living hope of a future eternally with Christ and other believers. Unbeliever, whatever is keeping you from receiving Christ today, it's not worth it. And I'm passionate about this because it's not worth it. Stop being duped and come to Jesus and be rescued today. And then believers, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I grew up in the 80s. Love the 80s. I grew up in the 80s with the Transformers and G.I. Joe. And G.I. Joe made this phrase popular, which I think is very, very pertinent for today. They made this popular with their PSAs that they made for kids. And here's the phrase: knowing is half the battle. Knowing's half the battle. If you go to 1 John 2, at the very end here, John wrote to believers in 1 John. He wrote to them to make them aware that the world's system is made up of these three things: the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's it. If throughout the week, I did this week, as you have thoughts come in your head and in your heart, you can run them through the filter and be like, oh, yep, that's lust of the eyes. That's lust of the flesh. Oh, yep, that's the pride of life. Like, it just bombards you. You'll recognize it all the time if you think about it. And that's why John wrote this. He wrote this so that you'll be aware of it. And it is with these three things in 1 John 2 that John talks about that the antichrist of our day, they take runs at you as believers. They take runs at me as believers. And these runs, I want to encourage you first, these runs will not result in you or me losing our salvation. That's a done deal. Once you are saved, Jesus seals you, he has you in his hand, nobody can take you out of his hand. But here's what happens when we succumb to those runs that the antichrist, the spirits of the antichrist take on us. They can and they do result in us losing our effectiveness of being salt and light in this world. And so I would call all of you, brothers and sisters in Christ today, would you memorize this week? Would you memorize 1 John 2, 15 through 16 with me this week? I'm doing it. Would you do that with me? Because as we memorize it, then we can allow it to make us aware of the runs that the world system is taking at us in our heart of hearts. And then we can win half the battle. The other half of the battle, though, John talks about at the very end, 1 John 2, 26 through 28. The other half of the battle is action. We have to take action. Yes, be aware, but then we take action. And here's what it says, 26 through 28. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received, that's the Holy Spirit from him, abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. The Holy Spirit does the teaching. I'm not doing anything. The Holy Spirit's doing this today. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, here's the action, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That's the action, abide in him. Maintain a close daily and dependent relationship with Jesus through his word and prayer. And as our awareness and as our abiding increases, our light and our boldness for Jesus will increase as well. So do you see it now today? Genesis chapters 34 and 38, on the surface, do not seem family scrapbook worthy. But let me tell you today, God ultimately has these in scripture, and here's why. He ultimately has these in scripture to maximize his glory, to put himself on full display so that we'd be drawn to him and turn to him and be rescued, satisfied, and victorious. Father, thank you. Thank you for Genesis 34 and Genesis 38. Thank you for giving us a great awareness of all that is in the world and what's in my heart apart from Christ. And as you've given that awareness, Jesus becomes more and more beautiful. Thank you. Pray for the one or many here that are unbelievers and they are being duped by the world system. I pray that through your Holy Spirit that you would break through that heart today and you would rescue them from their sins and change them, take them from death to life and give them true satisfaction and true purpose. And then for those of us who are believers, God, would you make me aware of moment by moment this week of all that is in the world and how it is attacking me. And that as I see it and as I'm aware of it, Lord, would you have me abide more and more and more in Jesus Christ? Lord, we love you today because you first loved us. And it's in Christ's name I pray, amen.